Hi, I'm Tim Gillespie, and this is the Crosswalk Church Sermon Podcast. Thanks for joining us today. If you are one of our regular listeners, we are so glad you choose to journey with us, and we pray every single message inspires you and helps you to become the person God intended you to be, and of course, to love well. If you are already a giver, thank you so much. If this is something you have not yet done, I want to invite you to start doing that right now. Go to crosswalkvillage.com/give and give a one-time gift, or even beyond that, become a recurring giver here at Crosswalk. And you can do that from wherever you're listening from. What is incredible about Crosswalk is that we have givers who don't live here in Southern California or near any of our other campuses, but support the work of Crosswalk from Southern California to the ends of the earth. Thank you for considering this. And now, listen to the message. My hope is you will allow Jesus to speak to you in a way that will change your life.
What's happening, Crosswalk? Man, what an amazing day. Thank you for coming to church today. There's still some seats. We've got a few over here, a couple over here. If you're with a group of seven people, you cannot sit together. Jesus loves you, but you cannot be in one line. So just find seats as you can. We don't want you to have to stand up the whole time. And we do have overflow over there. Ron made a mistake. You don't seem surprised. No, he said 6 o'clock. Doors open at 6:30. Tonight, that's when we'll be giving out the affogatos, which are going to be amazing. If you're a person who can't take caffeine after 6 o'clock at night, it's okay. We'll make you decaf and laugh and laugh and laugh. No, Scott's going to be amazing. So we really want you to be here tonight if you can make it. We've got a few tickets left. So we're not going to sell out. It's a big room. But we're excited about what's going to happen. So, Crosswalk Conference, it was amazing yesterday. Worship night was phenomenal. Hope you were there. It was a full house. We had such an amazing worship. It was so great. Thank you for being here. 50 of you, like 40, 38 of you, that's almost 50, showed up for the live podcast recording of the Sacred Echo podcast. And we almost put Pastor Dave to sleep by the end. He's from Tennessee, so it was 3 hours later. By the end, he's like, I thought we should stop the podcast, but it's been a great weekend. It will continue to be. We finish the conference tomorrow about noon, and we are here in the third week of the series that we call Experience. Now, every once in a while, somebody come up and ask me, like, "Hey, how come you don't title your sermons?" And they're very concerned about it. Like, why don't you title your sermons? And so I was thinking about it the other day because, like, the title of this sermon is Week 3. Which is not very creative. I understand that. And I don't really use titles at all. The only time I use titles, I'll let you in a little secret. The only time I use titles is like when someone asks me for a title 6 months in advance. Like I'm doing La Sierra University's, what is it called? Consecration, their Friday night service for their graduation. They call me up, they said, "Would you do it?" I said, "Yeah, I'd love to." And they're like, "What's your title?" Like I'm supposed to know right then. That's not fair. But I'm like, "Oh, where from here?" Which is very mysterious, really. And they're like, "Oh, I wonder what he's going to talk about." Like, I don't know. I have no idea, but that's it. Like, where do we go from here? Where from here? That's the kind of thing. Listen, the reason I don't title my sermons is the same reason I actually don't like the headings that you find in Scripture. Because you know they're not there, right? You know that somebody made it up. And like, "Oh, let me summarize what this portion of Scripture is." Well, what that does is it creates a bias in you, and then you read for it, right? It's a confirmation bias. You end up reading for that particular, and so it's like new life, and then that's what you're going to be reading for. I don't want to do that in a sermon for two reasons. The first reason being, I don't really know where the sermons are going to go sometimes. I mean, I've done an outline, but if you've ever been here for more than one sermon, you know they're not necessarily the same. And that's not because I've written three sermons and I'm so clever, I figure that out. That's sometimes I feel the pressure of the Holy Spirit, not the pressure, I feel the movement or the press of the Holy Spirit to move in a different direction or go in one direction. And sometimes the point of the sermon that you need is not the point that I'm gonna make. It'll be something I say as I'm like driving by. And you're going to come, like, you're going to hit that, and the Holy Spirit's going to work on your heart, and you're going to be like, "Yeah." And it's fascinating, because almost every single time I preach here, somebody comes up and is like, "Oh, that sermon, it was just for me." And I started asking, like, "Oh, yeah, what part?" Because I like to think I've crafted these well-crafted sermons and like I've given you this special gift. And almost everybody says, oh, when you said this, it's never the main point of my sermon, right? So if I said this sermon is about this and you were blessed by something else, you may not pay as much attention to it because it's not the point I was trying to make. Understand this. I don't know how the Holy Spirit works for you. And I don't know when the Holy Spirit is going to work in you. And I don't want to create confirmation bias. And the second reason is this. I'm super lazy. It's really hard to come up with a sermon. Like with the title, I just don't really want to. So this sermon is entitled Acts 3 or Week 3, whichever way you'd like to think of it. But we're going to be studying Acts chapter 3 this time, which is an experience in healing and a sermon that are put together. And Peter uses this experience of restoration to do more than just heal a body, even though he does that, but also to heal the hope for people who have been watching what's going on. And so we're going to do a great deal of biblical work. I've got like 40 slides to go. So are you ready? Oh, you're not ready. Are you ready? I feel like such a youth pastor when I do that. Like, that's not good enough. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. Feel free to read from whatever translation you would like to. It starts like this. Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in the 3 o'clock prayer service. So you know they're not going to crosswalk because you guys would not come back at 3 o'clock. I mean, we don't. We're about to move into the first miracle following the inauguration of the Christian community, right? Following Pentecost. And it testifies to three different things. This story testifies to three different things, I think. Number one, the authority of Jesus' word through the apostles. They did these things and could do these things by the authority of Jesus through their telling of the story of the work and of the Holy Spirit. But know this, the only authority that they had was gospel authority. The gospel gives us authority as well. We have authority to witness to God's goodness and his greatness to us and to share the pure gospel and message with those around us. The second thing this testifies to, this story, is the importance of the gospel to the effectiveness of the church, right? The church is actually relatively effective when it preaches the gospel. They would not have been able to do these things if it were not for the gospel that they were preaching. Jesus crucified and resurrected. When a church stops preaching the gospel, so goes all their authority. And here's what's interesting. Just because the church has stopped preaching the gospel doesn't mean they're not popular. Because sometimes, rather than preach the gospel, they'll preach something that's very attractive to a certain group of people. And the reason why I say this, and the reason why I want you to understand this, is I'm on social media, and so are you. Most of you. And sometimes you guys will repost something that is really edifying, it's really beautiful, but it's coming from a ministry that has stepped far away from the gospel. It's a prosperity gospel preacher. And that word that they say, that might be good, but I always worry that when someone has stopped preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, him crucified and resurrected and the new life that we have in him, and has moved to like, God wants to bless you with money, just give me some and then God will bless you, which by the way is a wonderful process of getting more money for me. But when somebody moves into that kind of preaching or preaches about like Christian nationalism, that God loves our country and not other countries and God is blessing us and not other people, when that begins to happen, that is very popular but is no longer of the gospel. And those churches and those pastors, in my opinion, no longer have authority to preach. And so you need to know where those things come from. I think the third thing that this testifies to is the power of witness just in general. When people witness to the goodness of God through our actions, the Holy Spirit amplifies their understanding and accelerates their decisions to follow Christ. But your witness must be truthful. And I've said this before, right? If you are to witness, it has to be an honest portrayal of your relationship with God. Anything else, and you're lying, and people will know. And I know when I say that, it probably makes some people concerned because they're like, well, God and I are not that great right now. I don't really know that that's what I should be testifying to. I would argue that's exactly what you need to be testifying to. Not because you want to convince someone that they should follow Jesus. What you need to do is convince them that you are in the midst of learning about and struggling with who Jesus is, because they might be too. And your struggle may embolden their willingness to process what they struggle with, but rather than do it outside of faith, to do it within faith. They don't have to leave, you don't have to leave the church to doubt. In fact, you should stay in church to doubt. And if you're doubting, it's okay to share that with someone. Not to convince them that they should doubt, but to let them recognize that sometimes it's hard for you too. That is an honest witness, and the power of that witness is powerful. And so I always want you to be honest when you share with people who you believe God to be and the process that you have in learning who that is, and even when you struggle with it. So jumping into verse 2, as they approached the temple, a man lame from birth was being carried in. Each day he was put beside the temple gate, the one called the Beautiful Gate, so he could beg from the people going into the temple. Just so you know, there were 12 gates. He got by the Beautiful Gate. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for some money, like beggars do. That's what their job is, right? He couldn't enter into the temple because he had a physical deformity, and he had it from birth. So this guy had always been lame, and he was not able to go into the temple to worship God, to study, to learn any of that. Peter and John looked at him intently, and Peter said, "Look at us." Now, this is actually pretty interesting because if you've interacted with beggars, and they're certainly a different kind, but if you've ever interacted with somebody who is in need, one of two things happen, right? Sometimes they feel a lot of shame, and so they aren't going to look at you. They just, you know, put a sign out or put their hand out or put a cup out, whatever, because there's a lot of shame involved on their end. The other type of beggar that I think we've all probably experienced as well is the type that is going to stare you in the eyes and try and shame you into giving them something. Right? And we've all experienced that on the side of the road, right? All of a sudden, our Spotify playlists become really interesting when that guy's over there with his sign looking at us like, "Are you? Is it you? Is it you?" This is not a story about beggars in general, but what I'm telling you is that there's a lot of shame involved either way. And Peter said, "Look at us. I need to engage you," right? The lame man looked at them eagerly, expecting some money. The man felt his fortunes turn. They wanted to engage. That's unusual. They wanted to have a conversation, and he hoped that there would be an exchange of cash in that. But really, for somebody who's ignored all the time, that engagement, just that engagement, would have been an incredible gift. Have you ever wondered how many people come to church and just want to be engaged because they lead pretty lonely lives? How do we remedy that? We remedy that by making sure that we're not only a community of belonging, but that we are an actionable community of belonging. When you sit next to someone in church, you look at them and you greet them and you say, "Hi, I'm," and they say, "Hi, I'm," you're like, "Oh, it's great to meet you," and you start a little conversation. You can even do it during the sermon, "I won't be mad," quietly. Peter answers this. He goes, "Listen, I don't have any silver or gold, just so you know. Like, I'm broke. But I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ, of the Nazarene, get up and walk." Two things are happening in your head right now. First of all, you're like, "Oh, it's a miracle. It's amazing." Second thing that's happening in your head is you're singing the song, aren't you? Yeah. Yep. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He went walking and leaping and praising God." We're not there yet. We'll get there. Right, so throughout the narrative of Acts, and certainly throughout the life of Jesus, we see there's almost always a redirect of expectations. "Hey, you want money? I don't have any. I got something better." Right? And we see this again and again. And what's fascinating to me is that even though we've seen that in the New Testament again and again, we have seen God not only give people what they ask for, but actually redirect it to give them even more than they ask for. And we still live like God's not going to do that for us. We still live as if we would rather live off the scraps of Jesus' table than recognize we've been invited to a seat and a full meal. We expect so little from God. This story shouldn't surprise us that Peter said, "Listen, I don't have what you're asking for, but I have what you need." Right? These stories are always overwhelming in their goodness. Right? We wanted an empire, and Jesus decided to give us a kingdom. How much more incredible is that? Then Peter took the lame man by the right hand, helped him up. As he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. Amazing, right? Touch, instant healing. He jumped up, stood to his feet, and began to walk. Then walking and leaping and praising God, he went to the temple with them. So I think we should sing it, shouldn't we? He went walking and leaping and praising God. Walking and leaping and praising God. That's it. I don't want to hear anymore. I don't really like this song. I don't really like it. But it's good. It sticks in your head, doesn't it? And I love this scene. We all probably should. I'd love to see you come walking and leaping and praising God into church. But you don't. You're really tired. And so we put coffee in the lobby. And so you walk and you stand and you wait. And then we give you coffee. And then you come walking and leaping and praising in this room because now you have coffee. A modern miracle, really. That's what that is. Stupid. I've been up here way too long this week. All the people saw him. All people saw him walking. I heard him praising God. This is a witness, right? Truth, energy, experience. He just experienced something that could never be taken away from him. This is what I love about experiencing the presence of God, right? Because when we experience the presence of God, that can never be taken away from us. A few times in my life when you just know the Holy Spirit is there, like he's not gonna, no one can take that away. And we're so good at that, aren't we? We're so good at like killing people's dreams. You know, people are like, oh, you know, God, in fact, with miracles, we're the worst. We're like, oh, God did this miracle in my life and healed me from this. And we're like, did he? I don't know why we do that. Not for nothing, like the way people interpret miracles in their life can cause theological problems. Like I certainly understand that, right? Why did God heal this person and not that person? Sometimes maybe the healing that people had isn't miraculous. Maybe it is, not more miraculous than the way that God made our bodies and the way that he put healthcare professionals into our way and that the medicine that we take takes hold and it works and all these kind of things. Like, and maybe that's just a miracle enough as well. But why are we the ones who always want to deny miracles in other people's lives? Right? Sometimes it's like to be theologically correct. And I get that. I have that implication in my life as well. Like I kind of have that impetus in my life as well. But sometimes when somebody says it's a miracle, you know what you should do? Just be like, praise God. Right? That's like, because first of all, you don't know. You don't know. Maybe God did do a miracle. You want to get to heaven and God be like, hey, you remember that Thursday when Joe came up and told you like this happened? I did that. Who do you think you, I don't want to get in that conversation with God. God getting all up in my grill. I don't want that. I need to stop doing things like that. I'm embarrassing my family. I'm embarrassing myself. I'm sorry. I love you, wife. Don't kill someone's joy, right? Because maybe it is a miracle. Maybe it's not. It's not your job to decide. You didn't get to be the miracle arbiter. Let's let God do that, right? When they realized he was the lame beggar they had seen so often at the beautiful gate, they were absolutely astounded. And why not? What an amazing thing to encounter. Reversal of fortune, man. That always makes a great story. We love reversal of fortune stories, right? We have many of those. We don't think they're all miracles, and maybe they're not, but perhaps we experience more miracles than we accept. They were amazed. They all rushed out in amazement to Solomon's colonnade where the man was holding tightly to Peter and John. And by the way, I love this story, but I like this part of the story because this man had just been walking and leaping and praising God. He could walk and leap and praise God. He didn't need to hold on to Peter and John anymore, right? But he was holding tightly to Peter and John. Why? Because where we find healing and hope becomes home. You don't want to leave where you are healed. Whether it's a person that has healed your heart, whether it's a program, if you ever talk to somebody who goes through Celebrate Recovery, it saved their lives. They don't want to go anywhere else. A church even, an institution. Where you are healed, you stay. I keep quoting this. In North America, the statistics in the Seventh-day Adventist Church is that 2 out of every 5 people will leave. But what if 5 out of 5 people found healing and hope
in the churches that they attended. They wouldn't leave. A good example of this is when my dad was kind of getting close to the end of his cancer journey. Maybe I've said this before, but we put him in a drug study, and it was done by City of Hope in Duarte. And man, they know what they're doing. They know what they're doing. Amazing people. So we get there, and like we were met at the car by this guy, and he's like, "Are you the Gillespies?" And we're like, "Wow, I don't know what kind of hospitals we've been to before, but this is great." Like, "You the Gillespies?" Like, "Yeah." And he's like, "Park, and then I'll walk you through." So we park. I think my dad was in a wheelchair at the time. He takes my dad, he's pushing him, and he's just telling us, like, he's extolling all the virtues of City of Hope. Like, it was so great. And I was like, "Man, this is awesome. This is so cool. I can't believe they hired you to do this. You're really good at your job." He's like, "I don't work here." And I was like, "Oh, now I'm a little concerned about where you're taking us." He's like, "No, I don't work here." He's like, I got my treatment here. And all I want to do is give back." Like, "Oh, come on. Right? Perfect example. I'm going to use that in a sermon later." I didn't tell him. Don't tell people you're going to do that. Just do it. What was interesting is, you know, like, "Oh, man, so you're in remission." And he's like, "No, no. Like, I'm not healed. Still dealing with cancer. But this is where I found hope." We think miracles can only be one thing or one way. And really, when somebody discovers hope, that's as much as a miracle as a foot and an ankle being healed. We just don't think it is because it's not as exciting. We kind of move into the sermon section now. And Peter's funny because Peter's never off the clock if you read the book of Acts. Like, Peter just healed this guy and the guy's holding on to him and it's great. And Peter's like, "Now I have your attention." And so he says, he saw this opportunity. Scripture actually speaks to it. He saw his opportunity, addressed the crowd. "People of Israel, what is so surprising about this? And why stare at us as though we made this man walk by our own power or godliness?" Now, this could have been kind of a homiletical tool that he used, right? "I got your attention, and now I'm going to push a little bit and be a little sarcastic." I wonder, though, if Peter had been living so close to Jesus for so long that the supernatural had become super ordinary for him in Christ Jesus. Like, that's how close he was to Christ. So he's literally like, "What? How did you know this has been happening for years? You just figured that out? This has been happening for years." And he's like, "Listen, for it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of all our ancestors, who has brought glory to his servant Jesus by doing this. This is the same Jesus you handed and rejected over to Pilate, despite Pilate's decision to release him." So this is a great callback, right? He's like, "Oh, by the way, remember the judgment on what you did." But he doesn't. What he did was interesting because what he did is he put Jesus into the great pantheon of luminaries of their tradition, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jesus is there as well. And then he's like, "Listen, you rejected this holy, righteous one and instead demanded the release of a murderer, just in case you forgot. You killed the author," and the Greek word is basically the Greek word for architect of life or prince or source of life. Right? "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. So, by the way, didn't work." Didn't work. "That's how I just healed this guy." Right? So what's beautiful is he's got an object lesson of this guy who's clinging to him. Right? We're witnesses to this fact. Through faith in the name of Jesus, the man was healed. And you know how crippled he was before. Faith in Jesus' name has healed him before your very eyes. I don't know if you've ever kind of done the gymnastics on this. So you're like, okay, what healed him? What healed him? Was it Peter's faith that healed this man? Was it this man's faith in Peter whose faith in God healed him? Was it that Peter just said the name and he can do that? I don't know if you've ever done that gymnastics. Was it Peter's faith, the man's faith? Was it the power of Jesus? When we study Acts, we wonder where it all went, really. And then we believe that if we had more faith, or if we believed harder, these things would happen. Have you ever had that conversation with yourself? Man, if I just believed harder. Have you ever tried to believe harder? What does that look like? It's kind of a weird thing. If I just believed harder, believed more. And then Jesus says stuff like, if you have a faith of a mustard seed. I think we have these things all wrong, all these power dynamics really wrong. But I wonder, the biggest question is like, did the power to heal leave us? I actually don't believe that it did. But I also believe that what may have been interpreted, I'm not saying in this particular instance, but I think sometimes what was considered a miracle then might not be considered so much of a miracle today. Because the miracle is continued growth, you know, the study of science, understanding things that we didn't understand before. Could you imagine being from the first century and showing up at Crosswalk? Like, that dude would be confused. He's like, I'm going to church. These people still love Jesus after 2,000 years. That's amazing. Right? And then he walks in here and the screen lights up and he's like, angels, like heaven, whatever we put on the screen. Like, we do everything. We could mess with that guy's head a lot. Like, dogs are that big, just put a puppy up. Like, he wouldn't be able to process. Like, the world has changed a lot. And we've walked with Jesus, hopefully, a long time. I think, like I said before, when you walk with Jesus, what can sometimes seem supernatural becomes super ordinary. And you can hear it in Peter's words, right? Why are you surprised? Is it possible that what they regarded as miracles, we regard as commonplace today? And my bet is some of that's true, right? But I know that sounds like I'm saying, well, miracles never really happened and now we have modern science and so we figured it all out. You know, does that mean that I've kind of undermined the very infrastructure of the work of the Spirit in healing? Like, fair question. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is we have to find the place between miracles don't happen, miracles do happen. And we kind of live in that interstitial space of, I wonder where miracles are going to show up. We don't. We function. We are functionally agnostic in the way that we live our lives. You know that, right? Like, we believe God has power. We just don't believe he's got power. Did you think? I had a class. It was called Signs and Wonders, actually, in seminary by Dr. John Dibdahl, amazing, amazing professor. And this is how he would start every class. He'd go, do you believe God has power? We were all seminarians, so how do you think we answered that? Yes, of course we believe God has power. You believe God has power? Yes. Do you believe God has power? Yes. He was kind of like a youth pastor in that and really made us say it again and again until we were all like pumped up. We're like, yes. And he's like, okay, then do you believe God heals people? We're like, yeah, sure. Not as convinced. And I got to tell you, like I grew up in a very academic understanding of faith. So that was tough for me because this is like work of the Holy Spirit. And we're not as comfortable with that, right? And by the way, it's really easy to like want that and then try and manipulate that. And that's a problem too. So we have to balance these things. But like I remember John Dibdahl every day, he'd be like, do you believe in the power of God? Yes, absolutely believe in the power of God. Then what about this and this and this and this? And we're like, well, you know, and try and find ways to explain it away. Because we don't only believe in the power of God, we're also deeply rational people. This is why we kill others' dreams of miracles. We live in the space in between. And one of the problems is I think that the precedent for miracles is certainly, particularly the book of Acts, right? That's the precedent for miracles. But if a miracle shows up in your life and it's not like one of those miracles, we're not always 100% sure what to do with it. I guess I would ask you this question. What signs and wonders do you see today that show you that God is still working? What would a miracle even look like for you? Would it only be the healing of the lame? Could it be the fact that the church is growing and people are finding hope and home in the communities that you belong to? Does revival look the same in the 21st century as it did in the first? Do we underestimate the power of God in the world and so we don't see miracles because we couldn't if they showed up right on our doorstep? But maybe we should personalize it to begin the conversation of miracles and ask you this: how is God using you to be a miracle for somebody else's answered prayer? Is it possible that God is still working just as powerfully through you as he was in the first century? Or do you relegate God's work to what you have seen and don't allow it to be to what you are seeing right now? Let's jump back into scripture, verse 17. Friends, I realize that you and your leaders, what you and your leaders did to Jesus was done in ignorance. So he's giving them like a little bit of an out here. Like I recognize it. He doesn't excuse their choice, but he's offering them a little bit of pardon in some respects. But God was fulfilling what all the prophets had foretold about the Messiah, that he must suffer these things. So Peter's kind of speaking broadly about the Old Testament prophecies having to do with Jesus, and he's speaking in particular probably of Isaiah 53:12, which speaks of a suffering Messiah and the death of the Messiah. Peter is drawing from that text. Now repent of your sins, turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped away. It's a call to repentance, and we've talked about this before. There's always a call to repentance that is included in the gospel message. Acts emphasizes the essential place of repentance in embracing the salvation that Christ offers. And he says, listen, when you do this, then a time of refreshment or times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord, and he will again send you Jesus, your appointed Messiah. Times of refreshment are like not just a break or a sabbatical. Rather, it's this Greek word which refers to a rejuvenation, giving you strength you didn't know you had, fulfilling your spirit or filling your spirit and growing your spirit. We see this when somebody falls in love with Jesus again, right? When they fall in love with Jesus for the first time, they are innervated and there's an effervescence in their spirit in the way they go about their life because all of a sudden they're excited. Unfortunately, sometimes when we're in church for a long time, that's sort of ground out of us and we need to stop that. We need to be innervated and find that rejuvenation, which comes from repentance and a reacceptance of Jesus in our lives. And you know that you can sit in church for 30 years and be reconverted and reconverted and reconverted, never having left the church, so even if you're sitting in the same pew, because God's still doing a good work in you and still working in your heart. And then he says this, listen, he's talking about Jesus, for he must remain in heaven until the time of the final restoration of all things, as God promised long ago through his holy prophets. Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. Listen carefully to everything he tells you. It's pulling from Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses is kind of establishing the nature of the prophetic office, right? The prophet is the one whom Yahweh speaks to his people with authority and effectiveness. Then Moses said, again quoting Moses, anyone who will not listen to the prophet will be completely cut off from God's people. Peter was going all in on this. He wasn't joking, and he wanted people to know how serious he was about who Jesus was in a way that they might understand. And so he finally just says it, starting with Samuel, every prophet spoke about what is happening today. Peter is affirming what Jesus said in Luke 24, that all of the Old Testament speaks to Jesus. And then he says, listen, you're actually the children of those prophets, and you're included in the covenant God promised to your ancestors. For God said to Abraham, through your descendants, all the families on earth will be blessed. You see, this is an important point that I think sometimes we forget. What's important is that Jesus was given to the children of Israel first to fulfill their covenant from Abraham that they would be a blessing to all the nations. When they rejected Jesus, that national God, if you will, that deity that was seen as Israel's deity, Israel's God, became God for everyone. Not having to wait for Israel to figure it out, but given to everyone. Peter says, when God raised up his servant Jesus, he sent him first to you people of Israel to bless you by turning each of you back from your sinful ways. So he's like, listen, he came to you, right? And these texts show this through line, right? The through line is that the children of Israel were always meant to bring an understanding of the grace of God to the world. However, they were more interested in their own story than the story of God. And now that Jesus was rejected, the gospel is about to run its way through the world. And this is important to know because what was seen as Israel's was given to everyone. And therefore, in the kingdom of God, there are no boundaries and no borders. There is no people group that is somehow left out of the call of God. And there's no people group, and hear me, friends, there's no people group that has a special blessing from God above all others. That's why when you hear some foolishness about Christian nationalism, that God loves us more than anyone else, that is anathema. That is not to be spoken, because that is not the kingdom of God. God does not look at this earth and see the same borders and boundaries that we do. God looks at this earth and sees his family and sees his children. He doesn't care about where they live. This is why I say, when preachers get involved, when churches get involved in something that is less than the gospel, which is an all-inclusive gospel that all are welcome and all are called, when churches get, they lose the right to speak the gospel into the world, but they will probably speak something that is very attractive to a certain group of people that are affirmed in what they already understand, that confirmation bias. Here's a phrase that you need to get out of your head completely. God loves you more than. God couldn't love you more, because God is love. But that also means he couldn't love the person next to you anymore either, or the person across the street, or the person across the border, or the person on the other side of the world. And this text is one of those moments where Peter calls out and he says, listen, he came to you first and you didn't listen. In fact, more than you didn't listen, you killed him. So he's got to go. He's got to go beyond your walls and your boundaries, and he can't wait for you to tell everybody about him. So he's going to use everybody else. He's going to use tongues, and he's going to use signs, and he's going to use miracles, and he's going to use wonders, and the gospel is not going to be restricted to your understanding of him, because he's got a bigger job than you and your family. But of course, you're welcome to come along. See, that's the beautiful thing. He didn't preclude Israel from being part of the kingdom. He said, well, we came to you first, but now we're moving on. But you can come. And here's the beautiful thing. We're a part of that gospel story too. Every time we reach out, every time we tell people, every time we love people, every time, honestly, let's lower the bar even. Anytime you're courteous to people that you might not always be courteous to, you're actually showing people the love of God. You may not be ending the conversation, but you might be beginning it. We're adding to the narrative of the gospel that Jesus loves us so much as to be sacrificed for us. And we, in turn, are sacrifice for them. And by the way, that is a miracle. The truth is, you are as much a miracle for someone as Peter was to the lame man. You may not heal an ankle, but you may heal a heart. You may give somebody hope that didn't have hope before. You may give somebody words to struggle with God that they didn't have before, and now they can, and they can get past that plateau that they've been stuck on, and they can move closer and closer to understanding who Jesus is. You know, when you understand this, I always feel like when you finally get this in your head and you realize and you understand it, and you just want to show people who God is by the way that you love them, I always feel like Jesus is just standing on the edge of heaven going, welcome to the kingdom of God. That's what we put it together for in the first place. That the world may be shown who Jesus is by the love that we have for one another. That people might be able to understand the living hope that Jesus gives us by his resurrection from the grave, and that we might live in that kingdom unashamedly sharing his love with other people so that they might get an opportunity to experience a living hope as well. Let's bow our heads today. Lord of grace, we're just thankful. Lord, we're thankful for your unrelenting and undeniable love for us. And Lord, I'll say it, we want to see miracles. And we want to see like the radical kinds, but prepare us, because I'm not sure we're ready. Lord, I'm not sure we're ready,
Show them to us in your time when we're ready and we can understand it. But Lord, keep working in those little miracles that we can be for one another so that we can see the world become a better place through your love, grace, mercy, compassion, justice, and hope. So Lord, I guess I'm saying, let us be hope. Anoint us and send us. And Lord, I'm so grateful for what you have continued to do, not through just this ministry, but through the hearts of people who've decided to take on church planting and community building themselves. What an incredible call. We're so grateful that people listen and follow where you lead. Pray this in your name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Stand and worship with us one more time.